Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles up to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, and let me just give you a warning ahead of time. You're going to have to be on your toes this morning, okay? You're going to have to stay with me this morning, because this text that we're going through, this section that we're going through, this isn't easy theology. I mean, it's just not something we can run through, okay? So you're going to have to stay with me. So for that reason, let's try to keep the bathroom breaks to a minimum. Les, I'm glad you're sitting back there where you are so nobody else can see you playing on your iPad through the service. No, I'm just kidding. There we did, actually, it was funny. You know, he has his phone, the Bible on his iPad, and I don't know where, he was sitting somewhere, and somebody was sitting behind him. I can't remember who it was, but it was somebody's family member, and they were like, "That guy is playing on his iPad the whole service." And then at the end, when I called the elders down, he got up and came down, she's like, "And he's an elder!" Right? So. But you, I don't know why I told that story. You're going to need to stay with me though this morning, okay? This is good stuff that we're going to look at. This is great theology. We're going to confine our study this morning to verses 10 through 13. We'll start in verse 9. We'll read from verse 9 through verse 13. But our focus is going to be on 10 through 13. So let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God this morning. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll read through verse 13 and then we'll pray and then we'll dig into this text together this morning, beloved. Writer of Hebrews says, "But we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" Let's pray together. Father, I am always I love this time of the week. I love, Lord, when we come together and we sing praise to you, when we come together and we sing from our hearts from the theology that we know, the truth that we know about you that's been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. I love when we come together, each one of us, who's redeemed, coming together as a, you know, with a different story of how your grace redeemed us. You know, commonalities, similarities, we were all blind and dead in sin, but so many different ways in which you have moved to bring us together as a body, to bring us out of darkness and into your light, to make of us your people. It's wonderful. And when we come and we worship like this, it thrills my soul and it reorients my focus and it reminds me of what real life is all about. And I know it's true not only for myself, but for my brothers and sisters here. And I love this time because it's during this time when you speak to us the only truth there is in this universe. When you speak to us through your holy word. And Lord, it is a rich blessing, and it's not something to be taken for granted. There are multitudes of people that we know that think they're wise, and Lord, are fools. Who it's not been granted to understand the things of God. Instead, you've given them to little children like us. So I pray that we would not take for granted the great gift of your revelation to us in your word. And I pray that, Lord, as we study your word together this morning, as we get into your word together this morning, our prayer, Father, is that your spirit would instruct us and teach us. That you would teach our hearts and teach our minds. So that we understand you and understand your character and understand your purpose better. So that we'd be filled with greater degrees of gratitude.
so that we'd be filled with greater degrees of awe and wonder at you, so that we would be driven to worship you more passionately and more faithfully, so that our lives would reflect greater obedience to you, and so that all that we would do would be to the praise of your glory. As we look at this text this morning, Lord, I'm praying that you empty me of myself and that you'll fill me with your Spirit. And I pray that you'll allow me the grace, Father, to speak your words in power and with the unction of your Spirit and in a way, Father, that pierces our hearts. God, I pray that your Spirit would empower these words and bring forth fruit from these words that lasts. Fruit that remains. Fruit that is obvious. Fruit that is reflected in our relationship with one another, in our relationship to the lost world, and in our relationship with you. So Lord, I'm asking you to come and meet with us and to do the miracle that only you can do. And that is to renew our minds and renew our hearts and renew our affections. And for those who don't know you, to regenerate their hearts. Come and meet with us and enthrone yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen. I don't know if you have ever heard, I'm guessing, but I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Lech Walesa. How many of you guys know who Lech Walesa is, or Lech Walesa is? Anybody? Yeah, if you're under the age of 45, you don't know. Pretty much. Probably, maybe if you're under the age of 50, you don't know him. Lech Walesa, let me just tell you his story. You pronounce it Walesa. If I move between those, understand, it's a Polish name. Okay, anyway, back in 1980, Lech Walesa was a laborer in the Lenin shipyard in a town in Poland called Gdansk, okay? And at that time, in 1980, Poland was a vassal state to the Soviet Union. They were a communist nation. They'd been a communist nation for some 35 years or so, okay? But in 1980, Walesa began a movement in the nation. He began a movement in the nation, starting with his fellow shipyard laborers against the communist government and his country. He longed for freedom. He longed for liberty, okay? And he founded what became known as the Solidarity Movement. Maybe you've heard of that, okay? The Solidarity Movement. And within a matter of a year, 10 million people in Poland, 10 million people in Poland from all walks of life had joined this Solidarity Movement in this common desire for freedom and for liberty, you know. And as you can imagine, the Communist Party hated that. The Communist Party despised it. The Communist Party was, you know, tried to intimidate and silence Walesa and the Solidarity Movement. Numerous attempts were made on his life. He was arrested, you know, and jailed several times. But he never gave up. He never quit. He never stopped in his attempts to turn Poland into a democracy. In fact, he became a symbol. He became, you know, his life sort of transcended itself. He became a symbol and he became a voice, the voice and the substance of the Solidarity Movement. And as the Polish people stood with him, as they stood with him, they found courage, they found strength to go on in the fight for liberty. They struggled for 9 years. 9 years they fought against, you know, the oppression of the Communist Party and their attempts to squash this Solidarity Movement. But finally in 1989, okay, they held, after years of striving, the Solidarity Movement won. They held their first free elections in Poland. And Poland elected to office all the men who stood with Walesa and became a democratic nation. In fact, here's what happened. Walesa would have, so that people would know who it was that stood with him for democracy, he would have his picture taken with those certain politicians. And if you had your picture taken with Walesa, you were seen as being part of, you know, this freedom, this movement for freedom. Connected to Walesa, Poland became a democratic country and they became free. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story this morning as a picture of a far greater and a far more glorious solidarity that we have. A solidarity that we have with Jesus Christ. The entire idea of solidarity, and the reason that that party became known as the Solidarity Party or the Solidarity Movement, the entire idea of solidarity is that of a unity or a cohesion. This unity of purpose. This unity of life. This unity of interest and of devotion that defines somebody, okay? That defines a relationship with somebody. It's the idea of I stand with blank. Fill in the blank. That's what it is. That's the idea of solidarity. And what's going on this morning in this text, what we're looking at when we look at this text this morning is this. The writer of Hebrews is honing in here on our solidarity with Christ, our standing with Christ, our union with Christ, our shared life with Jesus Christ. And he's honing in on the way here that Christ stood with us, became one of us, and stood with us, and how we now stand with him by faith. The solidarity that we share with Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And this was a really necessary message for the Hebrew Christians that were receiving this sermon. And I think it's a very necessary message for us. It was important for these suffering brothers and sisters to hear. Okay? They needed to hear. They needed to know that their solidarity, their standing with Christ, that it really mattered. Okay? That it really meant something. Okay? I want you to think about what we saw last week. Last week, you know, when we focused exclusively on verse 10, I want you to think about what we saw. Remember what was going on. I said this. The Hebrew Christians were often facing this question. If God's really God, why does he have to save people in this way? And it wasn't asked in a information please kind of way. It was asked in a very derogatory and a mocking sort of way. It was asked in a way to make them feel stupid about their faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we saw last week, the writer of Hebrews gives us a very clear explanation as to why it is that God accomplishes salvation through the sacrificial suffering and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just look at verse 10 again, right? He says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now remember what we saw there, right? The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that even though the Hebrew Christians were getting these mocking questions, he makes it very clear that the suffering of Christ and his resurrection from the dead was absolutely fitting. It was absolutely proper. It was absolutely necessary. If sinners like you and me, if sinners like you and me, people who've rebelled against God, people who deserve God's judgment, people who have rebelled against the very lordship of the one who made us, if we are to be forgiven and raised from eternal death into everlasting glory with him, it's fitting that Christ accomplish our salvation through suffering and be made perfect through suffering in order to be our perfect substitute. Remember the 4 points we talked about. I'll just review them for you quickly, and then we're going to jump into this text. But the 4 points. Remember, we saw that it was fitting that Christ, you know, be perfected through salvation. First, because salvation and the manner in which it's accomplished, we said, is what? It's God's business, right? In other words, as fallen human beings, we don't get a chance to have a cut on God's plan for how he saves people. It's not like he passes his plan to us and we go, "Hey, I like that part. I don't like that part. I like that part." You're not an editor. You don't get to do that, right? We don't get to have some opinion that we think is valid. There is no valid opinion when it comes to salvation except God's, right? Right? Very obvious one, right? And man has no right to question the way in which God provides such a great grace is salvation, because it originates in the mind and in the character of God, right? Then the second thing we saw is that it was fitting because Christ's suffering in all of its respects qualified Jesus as our substitute. It made him fully established or fully prepared or fully vetted, if you will, as our substitute, as the one who could stand in our place as the spotless Lamb of God and bear judgment for sin on our behalf. He had to really become like one of us. He had to really become one of us and endure the suffering of the curse of sin in this world in every respect in order to be our substitute, right? We saw that last week. And then the third thing we saw is that it was fitting because it's through the suffering of Jesus and specifically on the cross that the character of God and of his Son and the sinfulness of sin and the wonder of a just mercy was perfectly displayed, right? We see all the character of God revealed in the cross, and we see the depth of the wickedness of what sin really is, right? And then last we said, it was fitting because it's through Christ's suffering that God actually accomplishes the work to bring many sons to glory, right? The end game is the redemption of the lost to the everlasting praise of God. And by the wonder of divine mercy and grace, God has indeed saved multitudes from the penalty of sin and brought them through adoption into his own family. And all those things could only be accomplished by a suffering Savior, right? So Jesus Christ became one of us. And he stood in our place in judgment and in resurrection. And by faith, we stand with him in grace and in blessing. And we share life with him. We're connected to him, right? But how far does this solidarity go? That's the question. How far does this extend? How far does this connectedness and this union, what's the scope of it? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first thing that the writer of Hebrews wants for us to see, and I'm just going to tell you, this is what blows me away, maybe more than all of the rest of them. But the first thing that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see here is Christ's delight in our solidarity with him. Christ's delight in our union with him. Check this out, okay? Look at verse 11 again and read it with me. Read this with me. This is amazing. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them us brothers. Now this verse is pretty cool. Okay, of all these verses, this is my favorite one. This is an amazing verse, and I want us to see what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here, okay? First, I want you to identify the parties that are involved, okay? Because it's just kind of like some wonky word, you know, phrasing here. But look what it says. The one who sanctifies. Now, who is that? Just to give you a hint. Starts with a J and ends with a S and has an E in the middle. Okay, it's Jesus. The one who sanctifies is Jesus, okay? And the one who is sanctified, those who are sanctified, is everybody who's a true Christian. All true believers, okay? Got that? The one who sanctifies is who? And the one who are sanctified is? That didn't sound like anything. That sounded like a bunch of people saying, it's everybody who's a Christian, right? Us, okay? So we got that, okay? I'll come back to that in a minute. Put that in the back of your mind. I'll come back to that in a minute, okay? But what I want us for us to see right now is this. I want us to see that we have a connectedness to Christ, and we have a solidarity with Christ, and it's found in the fact that we all have, the writer of Hebrews says, we all have one source, okay? We all have one source. Or another way to say that is, we all come from the same source, okay? That's another way to say this. And it's doubly true. That phrase, that we all come from one source. That phrase is doubly true when we think about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, how is that? How so? Let me explain this to you, because this is cool, okay? First, it's true, okay, that we come from the same source. Because we both, Christ and us, have a common human ancestor in Adam, right? Right? If Jesus is full humanity, if he really is, if he's really a man like us, then in a physical sense, okay, he truly was a member of humanity just as we are. And as a man, right, through Mary, he physically descended from Adam just like us, right? In fact, scripture calls Jesus the second Adam, calls him the second Adam. But there's a significant difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. There's a massive difference between, you know, Jesus and his ancestor Adam. Massive difference. And here's what it is. Whereas Adam sinned and through our connection to him plunged the entire human race into sin and death, okay? Jesus does something else altogether. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 5 in verses 18 and 19 where he writes this. He says, therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, that's the one trespass. Through one trespass, As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Christ's death on our behalf on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Christ's work of salvation was made possible because we have one source with him, right? Adam. We have that same source. Adam, right? We share a common humanity with Christ. Here's the thing, though. That humanity is no longer common. It's now a humanity that's been made glorious by his death and his resurrection for our forgiveness of sin, okay? It's now glorious. Look, when Jesus ascends into heaven, it's not like he divests himself of human nature. He doesn't. Do you understand? When Jesus goes into heaven, it's not like he leaves the human body behind. That's not how it works. Jesus now is God and man and one forever, right? And what he has done in saving us is to take us who are lowly by our identification with Adam, by our life in Adam, and from which we get, you know, original sin. He's taken us and now he has elevated us. Humanity from sin and corruption to everlasting glory. And he's our first fruits, and we will join him and be forever glorified in the exact same way. Amen. That's good news. You should be excited about that. That's a thing to be excited about. That's a thing to amen. So do it. Good. Nice. Wake up. So we're connected with Jesus in a physical sense, right? With spiritual implications. But we're also connected to him in a spiritual sense. And get this now. Here's how it's doubly true. The second point of our solidarity with Christ is this. Not only do we share with Jesus a common ancestry in Adam, but we also share a common source in God the Father. Can I stay with me on this? Because this is important, okay? Jesus, right, was not a mere man only, right? Correct? He wasn't a mere man only. But he's at the same time truly God and the Son of God. And as the Son of God, the scripture testifies in various places that he first came forth from the Father. Or that he was sent forth from the Father. Or that he proceeds from the Father. Or that the Father consecrated him and set him apart for his purposes. And in that sense, the Father is the source of Jesus' life and ministry. Are you with me so far? You get what I'm saying? Are you with me? Okay. He is the source of Jesus' life and ministry in that sense. And likewise, listen now, we who are truly Christians have been, what? Born again. And we know that really means what? Born from above. We've been born anew, or born from above, and we find our source, we find our life, we find our salvation in God the Father, just as Jesus Christ does. It's awesome. Paul testifies in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, get this now, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In other words, God the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to make our dead hearts alive, and through the saving work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, is the source of our spiritual life. So we have two points of connection in our solidarity with Jesus Christ. Two points of connection that can never and will never be broken. A physical connection, both of us having our source, our ancestry, in our human sense, from Adam, and spiritually, us both having our source, life, in God. Do you see that? It's awesome. You know what that means? That means this. If you're saved, and I mean this in the most theologically sound kind of way, not the Joel Osteen wacky kind of way. I mean this in the truly biblical kind of way. If you're saved, you are no mere man or woman. Do you understand? You're not a mere man or woman in this earth. You're not. You are a son or a daughter of God in this earth. And we share in the same source as Christ. We're both of humanity. We both have our source in God the Father. Jesus as the unique Son of God, right? By his very nature, the radiance of his glory. And us as the sons and daughters of God made so by his grace. You see it? God having given us a new nature. God dwelling within us. Like Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Well, how in the world, how did this take place? How did this glorious thing take place? Well, that's the whole point of the whole he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified thing, okay? He's emphasizing that we've been made that way, okay? We've been set apart to God in that way by the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, our sanctifier. Now look what it says again. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now stay with me because this is all coming to a climax and it's awesome, okay? We're used to thinking of sanctification, beloved, in kind of narrow terms. Okay, we think of it in narrow terms. And what I mean by that is this. We think of sanctification exclusively as the work of God in us after salvation, after we believed, in which through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God applied in our hearts, and through our faithful submission to God and our seeking to be obedient to the Word of God, we become more and more like Jesus Christ, right? That's how we usually think of sanctification, right? And that's a right understanding of the word sanctification in the narrow sense of the word. But here the word is used in a much broader context. Here the word is used in a much broader way to include the whole redemptive work of Jesus from start to finish. That's how it's being used here, okay? Christ is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who, through his sinless life, God-pleasing death and resurrection, cleanses us sinners. Who gives to us his righteousness, who declares us no longer under the wrath of God, but set apart now to God, to belong wholly to him. But it's not something that just started at the cross. The picture here is more of back in eternity past, if you can even say that, and you can't because it's an oxymoron, because eternity is eternity, it doesn't have a past. But if you could say that, back in eternity past, it envisions Jesus setting his love upon us while we were yet sinners in eternity past and desiring in his bosom to make us his bride. Okay? That's the idea. It searches way back to that. And then the present aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit applying the work of redemption to your heart through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. From the he who sanctifies, you know, and we who are being sanctified, we have one source. The connection between us is not just from the moment of the cross. That's not it. The connection that we have with Christ is an eternity past. When he set his love upon us and chose to lay aside his rights as God to save us. Now that's a connection, man. That's a connection. And connected to the Lord like that, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is woven into our identity. And it affects every part of our lives. To be sanctified is to be set apart to God for his glory and his purpose. Set apart to be obedient and faithful to him. Set apart as his beloved possession. And so for that reason, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He doesn't fear that owning us as his own family, owning us as his own spiritual siblings, he doesn't fear that that'll bring disgrace upon him. He doesn't. You know why? Because he has confidence that the work that God the Father began in us and the love with which he loves us will bring to completion our salvation as he makes us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ and until the day he brings us to glory. Listen to me. Here's the point. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers or his sisters because he understands that the work of God, though right now in the middle of it, there are setbacks. You know, there are. We fail. We sin. You know, he has to discipline us in order to bring us to repentance. He chastises us to make us hate the sin that still clings so closely. But he knows that the outcome for every true believer is not in doubt. We will be like Christ. We will. God the Father and Christ the Son will see to it. Amen. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's not ashamed to call you Zach Harris, his brother. He's not. He's not ashamed to call you Crystal Mitchell, his sister. He's not ashamed. In fact, the opposite is true. The point of what the writer of Hebrews is not saying that, well, he's not ashamed. He's just kind of neutral. He's not neutral about it. He's not like, well, yeah, that's my brother. That's my sister. That's not it. It's the exact opposite. The point that he's making is, on the contrary, he delights to call us his brothers and his sisters. He calls us brothers and sisters with all of his heart. He calls us, he rejoices to call us his own. And that's not, listen, that's not just empty religious rhetoric or sentimental exaggeration to make you feel good. It's not. It's the truth. There's such a, and it ought to amaze us. It ought to amaze us. You ever thought about it? No matter what the world might say about you, and listen, the world says some pretty horrible things, right? No matter what the world might say about us, it really just doesn't matter. It really just doesn't matter. Jesus is unashamed to call us his own. Look, we're all familiar with having that one person in your family that you hate to have to introduce to other people. You know? We're all familiar with that. Right? What? Somebody just say my name? Did somebody just say my name? A pox on you for saying that. It's true. I'm the black sheep in my family. I am. But it's never that way for Christ. It's never that way for him. There's a rich blessing in our solidarity with Christ, in our standing with him. He delights to call us his brothers and his sisters. And when you think about all the ways, all the just stupendous ways in which the writer of Hebrews has been describing Jesus, right? As like greater than the angels and, you know, creator and savior and Lord and master of the universe. All that, to think that he delights to call us brother and sister. That's shocking. That ought to be enough actually for today. If I almost would stop right here, but I won't. It's astonishing. The reason I don't want to stop here, though, is this. Beloved, there's not only is there rich, you know, just wonder at the fact that Christ would call us his brothers and his sisters, but there's rich blessing in our solidarity with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews shows us here through three quotations that he takes from the Old Testament. Okay, I want to see these three quotations. But each one of these quotations, they come from passages with really significant contexts. Okay? That the Hebrew Christians would have immediately understood and which help us to understand the very deep identification of Jesus with us as his people. The fact that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters means some good things for us. It means some really good things. And the first thing that it means is that we get the blessing of intimacy with him. Now check this out, okay? At the end of verse 11 and then in verse 12, he says this. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now that first quotation comes from Psalm 22:22. And some of you more astute students of the Old Testament know that Psalm 22 is a psalm about the crucifixion of Christ, right? It's a psalm about Christ's crucifixion. It's one of the most clearly messianic psalms in all of Scripture. In fact, it describes crucifixion centuries before it was used for executions. And it's a psalm that every first century Christian understood Christ to be the speaker. They understood that these were Christ's words prophetically, okay? In fact, its opening words are quoted by Jesus as he neared death on the cross. Psalm 22 verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then as you keep reading through this psalm, for instance, you come to verses 7 and 8 that describe the mockery of the crowd around the cross, where it says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You could almost lift this right out of the Gospels, couldn't you? Verses 14 and 15 describe his suffering. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Verses 16 and 18 recall precise details of the crucifixion. Listen to this. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. The dogs are the Romans. The evildoers, obviously, the Pharisees. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, the Romans did. And for my clothing, they cast lots. In verses 19 through the beginning of verse 21, he cries out for the Father's rescue. He says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. This is an excruciating psalm, right? But then right there, right in between the first and the second half of Psalm 21, suddenly the whole tenor, the whole mood of the psalm changes. You see it? You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. In the middle of verse 21, something happens. What is it? What is it? It's his resurrection. It's the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation. And the benefits of that are great because he says them. Listen, verses 22 through 24. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Now listen, what's going on here? By taking these words, the writer of Hebrews, by taking these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously, and putting them in the mouth of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews is calling to mind both the means by which Christ sanctified his people and then the immediate and intimate blessing that we've received as a result. Do you see it? He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He says, I will tell of your name to who? To who? My brothers, to you and me. We know God. We understand his word. We understand his character and his love and his grace and his mercy, his fellowship in a way, beloved, that unbelievers never can. Right? We understand God in a way that the vast majority of the world does not understand him. Jesus reveals God to us. Why? Because of our solidarity with him and his solidarity with us. You know, we understand, we intimately know God in a way that the world simply does not. Not because of superior intelligence. Okay? It's not because we're just smarter than everybody else. Okay? Some of us are really smart. Some of us aren't. It's not because we're smarter than everybody else. Okay? It's not because of academic abilities. It's because of our union with Jesus Christ. That's why. You know what? That came home to me with real force this week when we went to the Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. Okay, we went to the Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. And we went in there and we're looking at everything. There's a lot of cool stuff in the Air and Space Museum. You know, there's like, you know, space capsules and rockets and all that. Yeah, for me, it was like, you know, it was awesome, right? It's like being a little kid, right? But we're in there and we'd been walking. The kids had been walking. God bless them. We did like 15 miles in 2 days, you know. Modern kids aren't used to that. So, you know, I'm just saying they're not. So, I mean, you know, when you were, you know, when we were going to school, we walked 5 miles to school back and forth, uphill both ways, right? Our kids don't do that now because they're spoiled. But we went to the Air and Space Museum and we needed a break. So we were like, well, let's watch a movie in the IMAX theater, right? Because the IMAX theater is cool. And if you've never been to IMAX theater, it's like this big, huge dome. And you sit in there and pretty much everything you can see is just the screen. It's really, really pretty cool. So we saw this advertisement for Beyond the Stars, right? I'm like, awesome. I'm thinking this is going to be like the Hubble telescope. We're going to go in there and it's going to be great big Hubble telescope. It's going to be awesome, man, right? Being a geek. So we're going in there, right? I should have known. As soon as I heard Whoopi Goldberg's voice. And look, there's like Oprah Winfrey and then there's Whoopi Goldberg. I mean, really, they're like two peas in a pod, man. They're like the yin and yang of spiritual deception. Oprah and Whoopi are. I hear Whoopi's voice start, which, by the way, what kind of a name is Whoopi? Anyway, I hear Whoopi's name voice. I hear her voice start. And what I thought was going to be this great Hubble telescope thing ended up being 25 minutes of evolutionary and religious propaganda in our nation's capital. In the Air and Space Museum, where dumb people are supposed to go and get educated, right? We're sitting in there, and Whoopi begins telling us how things went down 15 billion trillion years ago. And my son, who's, you know, Gabe's a football player. He's had numerous head hits in football games. He is sitting there going, what? This is ridiculous. And so Gretchen and I start talking. And I'm, you know, this is dumb. Can you believe anybody believes this? How can people be this dumb? Right? We said, because it is dumb. Like, nobody ever stops to ask, like, hey, how did you record something that happened 15 billion years ago? How'd that happen exactly? How'd you know it was 5 billion years later that so-and-so happened? And then 4 billion after that, that this happened? These people make, you know what that was? That was a great big adult fairy tale. That's what it was. It was a great big adult fairy tale founded on the greatest fairy tale of all, dark matter, that there's no proof for at all. But I thought it very interesting that it starts with dark matter considering our God is the God of light. Right? Kind of telltale. But I'm listening to this. Look, man, mankind can see and they can quantify great and glorious stuff, but they still have no idea what it is that they're looking at. They just don't. They don't know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. They don't know. They just want desperately to believe that there's not a God, so they're not accountable. But there is, and they are. And so we need to consider the grace that it is that we know God now. Not that we're going to come to know him on the day of judgment. Be grateful that we know him now. That we understand his character now. That we belong, that, you know, we proclaim him as Lord now with willing and glad hearts rather than on the day when everybody's going to confess him as Lord and some are going to do it on broken knees. And it's in knowing God more and more intimately that we're moved to worship him. You know, we often think of the Holy Spirit alone as the one who moves us in worship and inspires our worship. And that's true. But the writer of Hebrews, not alone though, the writer of Hebrews gives us another perspective that's equally true. Check this out. This is so cool. He pictures Jesus saying, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, the word congregation there, especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word for, guess what? Guess. Starts with a C, ends with an H. Church. It's the church, right? In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of God's people, in the midst of the church, Christ is worshiping with us. He's leading us to worship the Father. In the solidarity of corporate worship, Jesus leads us. He is our worship leader because he's not ashamed to call us brothers. In fact, John Calvin comments on this verse. He says, this teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet more fervent zeal to the praise of God when we hear that Christ leads our praise and is the chief conductor of our hymns. Oh yeah, Jesus leads us in worship. He leads us in worship as he speaks the word of God to our souls, as he reveals God to us. He zealously encourages us to worship our glorious God. That's the intimacy of solidarity with Jesus Christ. That's one of the first chief and great blessings that comes from the reality that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. But there's more. And the writer of Hebrews quotes twice here from the same chapter in the Old Testament, two verses back to back, verses 17 and then verse 18, in order to make two separate points. to describe to us two blessings that we have as a result of our solidarity with Jesus Christ. Now, let me just make a few observations that will help you, okay, understand the intent here in the writer of Hebrews, okay? Let me just make a couple of observations. First of all, what you need to realize and remember is this, is that Isaiah 8 is smack dab in the middle of three chapters that are absolutely filled with messianic teaching and prophecy, okay? In Isaiah chapter 7, does anybody remember what's in there? The great prophecy of what? The virgin birth, right? It's the great prophecy of the virgin birth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, right? Chapter 7, verse 14. Then in chapter 9, there's the great prophecy of Christ's names, right? And of his eternal kingdom, right? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And, you know, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? Of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, okay? So you got 7 and 9, and then in the middle you got chapter 8. And guess what? Chapter 8 is filled with just as many allusions to Jesus Christ. Allusions, not illusions, not with an I, with an A. Allusions, okay? To Christ. But I just want to focus on where these words come from, okay? In this context, in their original context, these chapters are speaking about a crisis that the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah, right, was facing. Remember, this is after the nation of Israel splits. And the king of Judah, Ahaz, and the nation of Judah are in a really tough spot, okay? The northern tribes of Israel and Aram, also known as Syria, they'll become known as Syria, joined forces to attack Judah. And they're going to divide it, and they're going to place on its throne a puppet king called the son of Tabeel, okay? A king that they can kind of order around. And Isaiah comes to Ahaz with a prophecy. He comes to Ahaz with a promise from God that if Ahaz will just simply turn to God and trust in him and turn from his sins, which let me tell you, were many, okay? He was a big time sinner. Not that we all aren't, but he was really bad, okay? He would just turn from his sins. God would destroy this threat to the nation, okay? But never one to, you know, trust in the Lord, Ahaz refuses to listen to Isaiah. He just shuts him down. He won't hear what he has to say. He ignores Isaiah's message of grace from God. He just won't listen. And it's from this story that we see first a testimony of Christ's camaraderie with us because of our solidarity with him, okay? His camaraderie with us because of our solidarity with him. In the beginning of verse 13, the writer of Hebrews puts these words in the mouth of Jesus Christ saying, and again, I will put my trust in him. Now, how do those words describe Christ and how do they relate to us? Let me show you. When in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah realizes that his words to Ahaz and to Judah gets no response. When he realizes that his message is absolutely ignored, when he realizes that no one's going to listen to him, okay? When he realizes that, he says this, Isaiah 8, verses 16 and 17, he says, bind up the testimony, okay? Roll up the scroll, in other words. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope, or I will trust in him. Though nobody else will in that moment, okay? Though nobody else will in their moment of crisis, in the midst of this calamity facing Judah, Isaiah declares, I will trust in God. I know he'll bring his words to pass, okay? That's what Isaiah is saying. Now, in putting these words in Christ's mouth, here's the picture. While Jesus was on this earth, few people believed his message, right? Few did. Few actually listened and believed his message. You remember how it was? You remember how it was? He feeds 5,000, really more like 25,000, right, on a hillside. Remember that? Because you got 5,000 men, and then you got their wives, and then, you know, you got their kids, and Jewish families were notoriously big, right? We could be the Schaefersteins, right? I mean, it was big, right? And so you've got these 25,000 that he's feeding there, and he feeds them, and he gives them, you know, bread and fish. And then when he gets done, do you remember what he does? He shares with them the whole story of, right, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, metaphors for faith, you know, you cannot be saved. You have no part with me, right? You remember that? And you remember how that works out with the crowd? They're all like, yeah, all right, that'll be great. Let's do this. Is that what happened? No, they all took off. Every one of them left. Well, maybe Jesus needs to like go to preaching school or something, right? I mean, they all leave. And Jesus is left there with his disciples. And he looks at Peter. Remember what he said to Peter? Will you depart also? You going to take off too? What's Peter say? What's he say? Yeah. Lord, to whom will we go? For you have the words of life. Who else? Where else are we going? You're it. When Jesus was on this earth, his message wasn't received well. When he was on this earth, he suffered persecution and trials. He suffered opposition and adversity and angry mobs and doubting hearers. And yet, the entire time, he lived holding fast to his trust in God the Father. He lived, our Savior did, by faith in the Father that his mission would be successful. He didn't lose heart. He didn't give up no matter what the opposition was. Did he? No. That's why these words are applied to him. And in solidarity with Christ, these Hebrew Christians, along with us, were encouraged to do the same. Look, when they faced persecution, when they faced hardship and hatred and mocking and doubts, all the costs of faithfulness to Christ, they were to do so, and we're to do so with trust and with faith in God. We depend on God just as Christ did and set for us an example to follow. Trust in God is never misplaced. And so when Christ encourages us to hold fast and to trust in the Lord, he's not doing it as somebody that's never done that, never had to do that. You know how it is. Listen, I'll say this again. I've said this before. I've used this as an illustration before. It's amazing to me how people who've never had kids immediately know how to raise kids once you have kids. Isn't it amazing? They've never had a child in their life. They don't know anything about raising kids. But as soon as you have one, they become an expert. Don't they? You know people like that. What do you usually do with people like that? I tune them out completely. I just turn them off. Click. And if it's a person, I'm just saying, because we've got five. If you've got one, I appreciate it. Thanks. Thanks for your input. You know? We're like that. I know that's sinful on my part. It's pride. Oh, we'll deal with it later. But, no, I will. Here's the point. He's saying it to somebody who's done it. He's had solidarity with us. He's done it. Right? But that's not the only thing the writer of Hebrews wants to teach us. And the reason we know he wants to teach us something else is because he uses the formula "and again." Do you see that? He uses "and again" to separate now these two verses because he's, you know, these two verses that follow one another in Isaiah. And he's separating them because he wants to teach us one more point that's just a little bit different. Okay? And this time he wants to teach us about the confidence that solidarity with Christ brings. Okay? Look at it. The writer of Hebrews quotes one more time from Isaiah from the very next verse, from verse 18. And he says, "And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Okay, now let me help you see this. When Isaiah originally said these words, he was referring to his own two sons, okay? In fact, the whole quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18 reads, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." He's saying, me, my son's with me. We stand as a testimony, as a sign from God that what he said is going to come to pass. We stand here as a sign that God is God and that you can't thwart his will. Okay? Now, let me just tell you a little bit about this. Both of Isaiah's sons had been given prophetic names. That's how you explain Isaiah's wife going along with him. Okay? One was named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's a mouthful. Pretty confident that whenever he got in trouble, they didn't say Maher Shalal Hashbaz and his middle name. That's just too much to say, right? So Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastes. And what does that mean? Well, his name signified that soon northern Israel and Syria would be removed as the enemies of Judah. Okay? That's what Maher Shalal Hashbaz points to. The second guy got off a little easier. His name was Sheir Jashub. Okay? Meaning a remnant shall return. And it was a sign that despite the looming battle, Judah still had a future. That despite this looming battle that was coming, a remnant would be preserved. A remnant would return to the land, okay? That's what Sheir Jashub meant. And moreover, the name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, okay? So you got Yahweh is salvation, the spoil speeds, the prey hastes, and a remnant shall return, all standing together. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? There is Isaiah standing there with one hand on each one of his boys, right? And you can imagine it. Here is Isaiah, Yahweh is salvation, standing there between his two boys, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, whose name predicts the defeat of Judah's enemies, right? And Sheir Jashub, whose name promises a future for God's people. And here's Isaiah saying, in essence, we are a sign. We are. We're a sign from God that God will be victorious and the true people of God have a future despite what it might look like right now. We're a sign that God is faithful to his promises. Okay? That's the picture with Isaiah. Now, take those words out of Isaiah's mouth by the Holy Spirit and stick them in Jesus' mouth. And what's going on here? What's being said? Well, here it is. It's as if Jesus is placing his arms around these battered and persecuted children of God in Rome, these Hebrew Christians, and saying, behold, I and the children God has given me. It's as if Jesus is saying, in essence, the very fact that I have these brothers and sisters, the very fact that I am risen from the dead, my very character, who I am, and these brothers and sisters, these children with me, is a prophecy of an undeniable future. This little flock will survive the storm no matter what comes. They are mine. And they are a testimony of the Father's grace. Do you see it, beloved? Do you see it? By putting these words in the mouth of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is telling us that like Isaiah's children, the very fact that we exist as the children of God is the testimony to God's faithfulness and to the effectiveness and the power of Christ's salvation to this present generation. We're the children of God, given to Jesus Christ, called to testify among this present generation to the reality of salvation that comes through Christ. It is an awesome calling. And he's saying, look, there is nothing you can do to separate these children, the children of God given to me from my love. Nothing. They're a testimony. Hebrew Christians, you are a testimony. West Salem, you are a testimony. You are a testimony of the faithfulness of God to his promises and the power of my salvation to save you forever. You're a testimony to the truth. Don't be shaken. There's nothing you can face that can undo who you are in me. I don't know about you, man. The Hebrew Christians needed to hear this. There was a lot going on. there was a lot of ways in which they were being marginalized, a lot of ways in which they were suffering, a lot of ways in which they were being persecuted, a lot of ways in which, you know, things were being aligned for eventually their persecution and murder. And they needed to know that this kingdom of which we're a part, it's not make-believe. And this God to whom we belong, that's real. And this persecution that we face, and it's going to get hot, can't prevail against those who are truly Christ's. Can't. Taken all together, these three messianic quotations are the source of great comfort to the Hebrew Christians and to us, because they speak loudly and unmistakably of the immense blessings that come with being in solidarity with Christ. He delights to call us his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed. Instead, he shares with us the heart and the character of the Father and with nobody else. And he leads us in greater and greater experiences of worship stemming from our deepening intimacy with him and with the Father. He exhorts us to trust in God, not with empty words, but because he himself did it. He exhorts us to trust in God in the midst of all of our suffering and hardship and persecution, and know that we'll be rewarded. He promises us that in solidarity with him, we have a future and a hope that will certainly come to fruition. Our future rests with the unbreakable promises of God and the truth of his salvation alone in Jesus Christ. And that's some great stuff. What should it do in us? How should it move us? I'll tell you, here's what I think. And I go back to that first point. With all of our sins and our shortcomings, with all of our growth in Christ, with so much growth yet to be accomplished, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. And neither should we be ashamed to proclaim him as Savior and Lord, no matter what that brings. I'm going to tell you, here's the truth, man. This came home to me like a ton of bricks when we went to D.C. It's amazing. When we went to D.C. and saw all the different stuff. Listen, if you remain faithful to Jesus Christ, you will not escape the storm. It's coming. When we were going through the Holocaust Museum, which is perhaps the most sobering thing I've ever been to in my life, the first floor that you go to describes how the Nazi regime came to power. And the dehumanization and the depersoning of the Jews before the general persecution began. Here's what struck me. As I walked through and read all these different plaques and all these different descriptions, I was stunned. Because you could take the word Jew and put Christian in it, its place. And you could take the words Nazi Germany and put United States of America in its place. And every one of those plaques read true. Every one of them. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that to you because you need to be ready. And you need to realize there's no escaping if you're faithful. We've got a refuge, though, in our brother who's our Savior. We've got a refuge. And we've got to trust God in the midst of the suffering and the hardship that comes with believing the gospel and trusting the Word of God no matter what it may bring. Look, we must trust that we've got a future, not on this earth. And not, you know, Christians as some voting block. It's some political machine that will make America great again. Let me tell you what. Here's the truth. The only thing that will make America great again is national repentance and a revival on the order of the book of Nineveh, or the book of Jonah in the city of Nineveh. That's it. Our future rests in Christ. Doesn't it? Our future rests in Christ and in his coming kingdom. And we're not to be discouraged. Our future is written in the indelible ink of Christ's shed blood for us. In fact, as I was thinking about this, and I just want to close with this string of quotations. I was thinking about this and I was reading in the first book, first letter of the Apostle Peter. And he said this: "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? If you sin and are beaten for it, you deserved it. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We have a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is our hope, through our solidarity with Jesus Christ. That's our hope. And it transcends everything else. The great question that all of us need to answer and think about and consider day by day is this: where does your solidarity truly lie? Where? Is it in this world? A political party? A social movement? Where? You know the right answer. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'll take these words, Lord, that have been preached, and that you'll use them for your purpose in the heart and in the mind of everybody who's heard these words. That you'll use these words in the will of every person that's heard them, and that you'll bring forth in them and from them exactly the purposes, exactly the fruit that you desire. God, I love you, and I trust you to do this. I trust you to take these words from a weak man and use them for a powerful purpose and work of grace. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.